Three events came into my mind this morning reflecting on these readings. None of them have anything to do with the readings, but they are indicators of different levels at which God works. The first thing is the lunar eclipse, which was this morning. I don't know if anybody saw it. I wanted to see it and I forgot all about it until it was over. But that's a cosmic event. It's, planets and, that happens in whether we know it or do anything about it or not, God has arranged the movement of the planets. And then secondly, the election is today, which is a human activity and a national activity. It's big in the sense that it involves millions of people, and it's small in the insofar as you only have one vote, one person, one vote, and everybody has a very small part to play. But it's we have more say in the election than we have in the eclipse. So small. And then the last one I just heard mentioned at the beginning, the death of a priest I consider a friend. He was one of my confessors in the past. Monsignor Giwan passed away yesterday. And that's more like on the personal level, personal relationships, the interaction that we have with people that we actually know, whereas when we're voting, who knows what's going on most of the time. But when somebody dies whom we know and whom we have had personal experience with, that touches us more deeply. And so there are levels at which God works. God does things we don't even know about, and we have no say in the matter. God does things and gives us a small part to play. And then God puts us in the middle of our own little world, and we do have influence, and we are influenced by one another. So with those little kind of principles in mind, we turn to the scriptures. We read once again from Paul's letter to Titus. We started it yesterday. This is the only other chance we're going to hear from it this year, I guess. The letter to Titus is considered one of the pastoral epistles, meaning one of the letters in which Paul gives advice to a pastor, to a shepherd. And in this passage, Paul tells Titus what he should tell people to do. A lot of telling people what to do, you must say this to them, you should urge them to do that, the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and tell everybody to be good and act properly and interact properly and be responsible. And so at the first maybe two-thirds of the reading, it seems like a lot of rules and guidance and what an American would probably experience as burdensome requirements. One of the words that jumped out at me reflecting on it was the word control, which is a bad word in American culture. Control, the older men are supposed to be self-controlled. The older women are supposed to be self-controlled. The younger women are supposed to be self-controlled, and they're supposed to be under the control of their husbands. I'm sure that makes gives people a reaction to this, to be under the control of their husbands. And then the younger men are supposed to control themselves. So all this business about control, as if to say, toe the line, follow the law, be under control, and then you'll win your way into heaven. The rest of the reading, the last part of the reading, clears up that error. It's not that doing all these good things, being whatever, not slanderers, being dignified, being temperate, and whatever. That's not what gains us heaven. It's God who gives us heaven, who makes it possible for us. And so Paul, after giving all the rules, says, now this is just in the context of something bigger that's going on. The grace of God has appeared, saving all. Now that's how we're saved, by the grace of God, training us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live temperately, justly, and devoutly in this age as we await the blessed hope. So we're awaiting something God is doing, God will do, the appearance of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the one who cleanses for himself a people as his own. He's the one who makes it possible for us to live according to these rules, if I want to use the term rules. But that's why we strive to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, etc. Because God has already chosen us, has already saved us, and has given us this opportunity to live a new way. So the reason why I mention this or put it in the context of these different levels in which God works, God is intent on saving everybody and has already done everything necessary to make it possible for us to get to heaven, but we do still have responsibility. We still have a vote. So it's up to us to cooperate with this great gift. Now, with that in mind, we can turn to this passage in the gospel, which is also, or can be, somewhat troubling because Jesus puts us in our place, you could say. He's talking about servants who serve their master and can't expect to be thanked by the master. So he says, well, if you have a servant, you tell him to serve, and you expect him to serve, and you don't have to thank him. And the servant himself is supposed to say, well, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. Now, that is not a very appealing image to ponder, because it's like, well, slavery. You just have to do what you're told. Jesus, though, uses both the image of slave in this passage and in other passages, the image of sons and daughters, children of God. Both. Because both are true. The more fundamental thing is that we are children of God, that God loves us no matter what we do, and he's not going to change that. So it's not as if whether we're good or bad servants, it's going to change God's approach to us or his desire for our salvation. And yet, because we are children of God and because he loves us, we are obliged to serve. In fact, gratitude alone should oblige us. In awareness of having received so much should move us to want to serve and to serve with selfless, with dedication, with sacrifice. It shouldn't even be a burden. Like, I'm so happy to be able to do something in response, in exchange for all that I've received. If you want to understand my reflection here, you could go back to the parable of the prodigal. Remember the two sons. The one son, after he comes to his senses, says, I'll just be a servant. The other son says, I'm a son and I deserve better. So both of them have it wrong. Are we sons? Yes. Are we servants? Yes. But we're not servants so that we win the love of our Father, and our being sons doesn't give us this entitlement attitude that we can expect God to do what we want him to. So I think that will help us put in perspective what Jesus is saying here. We shouldn't walk around as if we said, well, now we've served enough, now God has to serve us. No, that twists the whole thing. But we shouldn't go around and say, I'm just a slave of God and I have no dignity and no say in the matter. And, you know, he puts me down and I have no choice. Well, that, you know, all I can do is hope to get a little credit. Well, no. To get the whole picture, you have to avoid those extremes of the two sons in the parable of the prodigal. Even if we've messed up things terribly, and we all have, when we repent, we can expect, not because we deserve it, but because of who God is, we can expect to be embraced with love and joy. And when we have worked hard, like the older brother, when we've served hard, you know, we've slaved all our lives for him, we should not think that that means that our Father has more for us, because everything he has is already ours. So I find reflecting on both Paul's practical advice to Titus and to us, and Jesus' use of the image of the servant we can be enlightened as we put this in the context of the parable, because yes, we are children of God. Yes, we are servants of God. Yes, we don't have to do anything for God to love us. Yes, we do everything we possibly can to serve him out of love and gratitude.